All right, let's go to Acts chapter 17. We finished up through chapter 16 before. In Acts 17, I got to get right down where I can see. It says here, I brought along my one commentary I like to use on this, and that's David Stern's, because of he picks up on the Jewishness of the apostles and the customs that they did and why they did it, probably more so than any other commentary I've come in contact with. Chapter 17, verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, if you have the standard maps in the back of your Bible, I think it's number 7, will give you Paul's second journey, and which we left off on last time, and we're picking up on it. Last time we stopped at Philippi, which was in, of course, Macedonia. But I'm looking at it right now in front of me, and it's about 100 miles down to Amphipolis. It's interesting how Paul traveled the Mediterranean world. You know, how do we get around today? We have to fly or drive a car. Most of the time, if it's any real distance, we're flying. Well, Paul had to take ship. And to get around, he didn't always, it took a long time to travel by land. And that's one way. I mean, you got 100 miles to go. If it's on foot, that's going to take a long time to do that. So that was their transportation of that day and age so that they could get around. And he was always having to go down to a port and catch a ship and find out where they were going. And that was the big means of transportation in that part of the world. In verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, he didn't just do this because, well, it'd be a good idea. I know they'll all be there, so I'll go in and talk with them, as was his custom. Now, one thing I didn't point out to you when we were in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, in verse 5, is the first place that you find that he goes into the synagogue. And just refer back to it here in Acts 13 and in verse 5. This is on his first trip. They left and they came to Cyprus, to Salamis, the capital. They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their assistant, John Mark, at that time. One thing interesting that I thought that Stern pointed out concerning that Paul, when he went into the synagogue, and it's mentioned by Luke on 10 different occasions in the book of Acts, it was certainly his custom, as we just read the word there in chapter 17, verse 2. But he would go into the synagogues, and that's where he would always begin, going to the Jewish people first. I could give you a list of the scriptures where he always, the 10 scriptures in the book of Acts, just if you want it for your information. Well, the first one was in chapter 13, 5, and followed by 13, 14. And then we go to 14, verse 1, 16, verse 13, now 17, verse 1 and 2, where we are right now. And again, 17:10 and 17:17. Each case, he shows up in town. Where does he go? Where's the synagogue? 18, verse 4. 19, verse 8. And finally, 28, verse 17. 28, verse 17. So he was not just going in here because, as one individual tried to reason, because they didn't want to keep the Sabbath, is what it amounted to, that he was simply doing it to not because he actually meant to keep the Sabbath anymore. Oh, yes, he did. As was mentioned here by Stern in verse 2, as it was his usual practice to attend synagogue, not an occasional event when it suited him. And Luke points out 10 different times here in those scriptures I just gave you where he was always going to the synagogue, go to the people first. he reasoned with them from the scriptures. An interesting thing about the word reasoned here. Literally, it means, as he writes here in the Greek, he lectured to them. literally a searching. The word denotes a sermon, exegesis, exposition, or homiletical interpretation of a text. In other words, he really got into it with them and was speaking very plainly to an audience that knew what he was talking about, whether they would accept it or not. And of course, as you read on, they would not accept it. So Paul was looking, and he always went to the synagogues first. As we will see in this chapter, he didn't just stop at the synagogue. Then he goes to the marketplace, to the Gentiles. Verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ or Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Messiah, the anointed, the Christ." Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So there was a number of people who really were convinced by what he had to say. But verse 5, the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Well, who's Jason? Well, obviously, Jason is one who is believing what Paul is saying, and most likely he was a Jew, but that is not a Jewish name. That's Greek. And one thing that Stern points out is that in the diaspora, in the dispersion, many times the Jewish people will take two names. They'll take their Jewish name, which in this case would have been Joshua, not Jason, and the Greek name for that equivalent to it would have been Jason. It's interesting, too, I forgot to mention that earlier, but the first place where you find the use of the name Paul is in his first journey after he was ordained, and that's in Acts 13, verse 9, and he began to be called Paul. Paul is his Roman name. He was a Roman citizen. Saul of Tarsus is his Jewish name, and from that point on, from Acts 13, 9, he goes by Paul. And every one of his letters, because he's going to the Greek world, writing those letters to the Greek world, it is signed by Paul and the Apostle Paul, not Saul. Now, it was certainly correct. He didn't never use the name Saul again, but he did not in his ministry because they understood him better as Paul. Now, the Greek of Paul was Pavlos, P-A-V-L-O-S, Pavlos. And he wrote these. Some of these he actually wrote in Greek. Others were written. He gave for others to write down for him. I think Luke did. And I'd have to go back at the end. He tells us on certain ones which ones were written actually by somebody else that they just took dictation from him. But no, he went by his Roman name, which in Greek would have been Pavlos. And, of course, we have it as Paul here today. So this Jason most likely was one who had believed Paul in the synagogue, probably was Jewish, and going by his second name, the name of the local area he lived in, that would have been Jason rather than Joshua. Can't prove it, but it's very likely because it was common for the Jewish people to do that. Verse 6, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too, Now, you think about this a little bit. Can you imagine somebody trying to do that today? First of all, that'd be kidnapping. They would be thrown in jail. Be in very, very serious legal problem with not just a misdemeanor, but felony charges against them for doing something like that. And I mentioned that we need to be thankful for the liberties and the laws that we have today. They could get away with that in those areas of the world that he went into. Who were these Jewish people being able to do this in a Roman-controlled world when you think about it? I mean, they were quite brazen to do something like that. The Romans were in charge, and this man was a Roman citizen. I guess they didn't know that because he used his citizenship to get out of jail on more than one occasion, too. But if you hold your place here and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and then this one might tie these two together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. And he writes here in the first letter to this church, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." When was that affliction? Well, right here in chapter 17 of Acts. That's when there was much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Those who were the believers who followed after Paul and Silas there. So coming back to Acts 17, verse 7, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, this is interesting because what does it tell us in verse 7? It tells us what his what he was preaching, the kingdom of God. Jesus is a king, right? He wasn't just saying Jesus is the savior of mankind. He was saying Jesus is a king, and he's preaching another king besides Caesar. Well, that tells us he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and we'll see that later in the book of Acts, by the way, that he was. Yes, he preached that repentance of sin and salvation comes in the receiving of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. True. What else? Is that all? Now, that's what a lot of churches seem to think today. Just give your heart to the Lord and you're saved no matter what you do after this. Once saved, always saved, right? No, that's not what they were preaching. It's interesting, too, how that these Jewish people, because of jealousy that people are leaving the synagogue and following after Paul and Silas and the doctrines that they taught and the truth they taught, you know, he had to really tell, to convince people, he had to really give a lot of substance. You can't just be shallow in your speaking. You have to really give some substance. He got into the kingdom. Where did kingdom come from? How about the book of Daniel? The book of Daniel? Didn't he talk about the kingdom that would be set up and how that these other kingdoms would be overthrown and without hands, particularly the last one, Rome? Oh, yes. So the Jewish people were familiar very much with the prophecies and what was to come. So, again, we see that out of their jealousy, they want to try to, what do they expect to accomplish? All right, they throw them out of town. Are they going to get all those other people that now believe? You're going to come back to us. No, they're not. I mean, it's almost immature and childish what they're doing here. verse 8, "And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Then in verse 10, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Once again, one of those scriptures I just gave you. "Into the synagogue of the Jews in Berea." First thing, he didn't say, "Well, where's the Holiday Inn? We got a room there." No, where is the synagogue? Where is the synagogue? And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Now, it's interesting to me that there obviously are more people who are believers in Berea than in Thessalonica. But you don't see 1st and 2nd Berea in the Bible, do you? Do you think that he may have written a letter to them as he did to the other churches? We know that he wrote many letters that we don't have. And I would assume, and I can't prove it, but I would assume he would have written to these people. And he would have come back later, because it, we'll see in chapter 18, he begins to go back around to the churches that have been raised up to visit them again. I don't know how you would, especially when you have a group of people like this, you would definitely want to come back and make sure, follow up on the church and how they're doing on a future visit. So, but these, again, as we've always looked at, verse 11, they looked at things in a rational way, that is, with an open mind, to see whether it is true or is not. They didn't take the emotional approach that you see in Thessalonica by those who decided they weren't going to believe what Paul was saying. And as a result, they came to see that Paul indeed was preaching the truth, and they came to believe. It's an interesting thing. Now, if you recall, in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, you see that's the sermon that Paul was giving in every synagogue. He was repeating himself all the time. And Silas and Luke were with him hearing the same sermon begin with. It was you go back and look at chapter 13 and how he begins back with Abraham coming forward with the promises and leading up, preparing his audience for what he is going to give to them. Now, there is only going to be one exception and change to that when he comes to Athens. And in Athens, you have a different crowd. You don't have the synagogue. You have the atheists and unbelievers. And we'll see in a minute, how does he begin to talk to them? Okay, let's go along here. Verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away, that is, away from Berea down to Athens, to go to the sea to catch a ship. But both Silas and Timothy, who were with Paul at the time, remained there. Remember, he picked up Timothy, circumcised him, I guess baptized him too, there in Lyconia, was it? Lystra, back in chapter 16. And he continues on the second journey following with Paul. Paul is training him for the ministry. He recognized, he knew enough about him and his background, and he wants him along that he can begin to teach. And it really comes to mind a little bit because you wonder, we don't have a college as we used to in the past. And so how do you train a ministry? Well, how did they train a ministry? We have to look at a lot of these things going back. We're talking about booklets. We're talking about articles and all of that. Well, what did Paul give? Paul was very, very good at going through the scriptures, and the audience he went to first knew the scriptures well. And so it wasn't something he would have to explain to them, which we have to explain to an audience, quote, Christian audience today. They really don't understand the Old or the New Testament. Many people are familiar a little bit, well, Ten Commandments, but they couldn't name them. They don't have the same background and knowledge as people who were sincere and a part of the synagogue in that day and age. So it's a little bit different here today. But did a magnificent job, really, considering the lack of the resources that were available to him. Verse 15, so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. So obviously some of the Bereans went along with him, accompanying him, receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, and then they departed. So we don't know why they stayed behind, but anyhow, they came later. So verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue, well, look at that, synagogue first, with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers in the marketplace, daily with those who happened to be there. He really used his time very valuably. He was a redeemer of the time, as he would write to the Ephesians later. And then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? And others said, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them that Jesus and the resurrection. I thought I'd read a little bit here about Epicureans and the Stoics. Usually that's not something we maybe know an awful lot about. But the followers of Epicurus, it was spelled E-P-I-C-U-R-U-S, Epicurus, I guess is how you'd say it. Epicurus was a philosopher. He lived between 341 and 270 B.C. They denied the existence of a purposeful God and believed the universe originated by chance from a falling rain of atoms. They mocked the popular pagan gods and mythology. Their view of the soul was materialistic. It dissolved and dissipated at death. Thus, the aim of life was gratification. not pursuit of higher or externally given moral or spiritual interests. Gratification could be gross and sordid if one was so inclined, or ecstatic and refined. Today's successors to the Epicureans speak of, quote, doing your own thing, and their unabashed selfishness is rarely, whatever this word is he used, I'm not familiar with, ameliorated by the common qualification usually honored in the breach, so long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. Terms, of course, you're familiar with, and that was the last long sentence there that he added as far as today's Epicureans. What about Stoics? Stoics were pantheists for whom God, quote-unquote, was merely a word standing for some vague spirit of reason in the universe. They understood the soul to be corporal and at death somehow absorbed into this blurry, quote-unquote, God. All the major Eastern religions and certain seemingly Western offshoots have at bottom a similar theology that there is no transcendent God who created and rules the universe independently of human beings and their imaginings. The Stoics' moral code was in some ways higher than that of the Epicureans, but for them the highest morality was an austere apathy and unconcern, which regarded itself as superior to passion as well as circumstances and so on. So they are the ones who abstained from certain things as though that made them feel a little bit superior. Well, those were two of the philosophies, and these individuals of the two camps saw Paul at the marketplace, and they decided to bring him down and have him speak to us, which he did. Now, it's interesting, as I'll point out as we go along, Paul never went to the scriptures in speaking to them. He quoted their philosophers. And before he did, he actually did, he ended, but he wanted, first of all, to gain the audience to listen. It's very interesting as a speaker what he was doing here. Let me just read on down. Where did I leave off here? Verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, I think it was Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Just idleness, personal philosophy, and which means nothing, right? Well, this is how it looks to me, and come up with some new idea or whatever. And, you might get some followers if it was something unique or different that they hadn't heard before. But again, it comes all back to self. What is the, we're to trust your word, I guess. And, of course, that's what they did. They trusted all their philosophers. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceived that in all things you are very religious. That's putting it very politely. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of worship, of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. By the way, that's still there. And we featured it years and years ago in the Plain Truth magazine. I had a picture of it. If you have some of the old literature, I do. It's the literature I used it here a year ago when I gave a Bible study on, what did I give it on? sacred names. Sacred names. Because the article in which we used it in the Plain Truth, we had that picture. And it had to do with the sacred names movement. And somehow, I think it was Dr. Hay wrote the article at that time, brought it together. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, he was right there at a major temple, and the ruins of it are there today for people to see. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now, the Stoics believed in something as God, not God as you and I would know God. Of course, they didn't know God, period, but there must be something. Whereas the Epicureans said there was nothing. They were the atheists. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Yes, he's not going back. Actually, that's from Deuteronomy 32, but he's not quoting that to him. He's just simply saying it, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And several places here that this is one of the first ones where he starts quoting from their poets. Let me pick up where I wanted to read that. Yes. To those who approach life intellectually, which was these Greeks, Paul offers knowledge in lieu of ignorance. He does not use the scriptures at all, since these would carry no weight with these highly educated pagans. Instead, he quotes from Greek poets, starting in verse 28, first Epimenides, then Erastus or Cleanthes. Elsewhere, he quotes Menander in 1 Corinthians 15:33. If you may not have realized, but that was a quote from Menander in 1 Corinthians 15:33, and Epimenides of Crete in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. So he used these quotes from at various times, and of course we have it in his writings, and right here in verse 28, he is quoting from one of their poets. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devisings. Now, what's interesting, Paul is not saying he doesn't have a scroll in his hand and reading, because, you know, they would just scoff at that. But he starts talking about, in a general philosophical sense, about there is a God and God created everything, as your poets have said, that the last part of verse 28. Oh, yeah, they did. We know that. So Mr. Armstrong was like this in many ways. You have to understand what kind of audience are you trying to speak to. And you want to get their attention. You want them to listen to you. You want to bring them along until you get to the real message that you want to tell them. You don't just tell them the real message up front because, so long. We're not, you know, we won't listen. And, you know, I've sometimes we've been criticized in the church because, well, you quote from commentaries too much, and we need to just see what the Bible says. Well, there's a lot of interesting background knowledge from commentaries. We do not base doctrine on commentaries. But, yes, we use those things when it will help and enhance what the scripture says. And look, Paul, he didn't even use scripture here. He was, well, in one sense, you might say he was, but without quoting it, and leading up to it, as you'll see in a few minutes here, to Christ and the resurrection. But before he really hit him with the resurrection, he was trying to, first of all, get him to listen and don't turn around and walk away. And, you know, the be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Okay, coming back here to verse 30 now. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And these people had a lot to repent of. Of course, they first of all were going to have to learn what sin was. They didn't have any idea what sin was. Well, they to some extent they did, but not fully. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Interesting, he said, used the word man here. He didn't say son of God or anything like that. he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, why would he use the word man? Now, you might, as a church member, Paul, why don't you tell him who he really was? He is leading up to it. He doesn't want to lose him yet. And yes, he was the Son of Man, wasn't he? And when, verse 32, they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But see, he wanted to at least keep them with him for a while before he finally got to the point of the resurrection of the dead. He knew they would mock. But if he's talked about this back at the beginning, they would have all mocked. But now some of them are listening and some of them are actually believing. And while others said that we will hear you again on this matter. Well, what you had to say, in other words, that was pretty interesting. And we'll just put it on the shelf here and maybe we can hear you again about this resurrection. Because I liked what you had to say at the beginning there, but I'm not sure about this. That's kind of the way it was coming across. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So we have two and then others, whatever that number was. Paul must have been really quite a convincing speaker, and that he could reason with people and teach them. And, you know, he was very wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove in what he was doing. I'm going to get into chapter 18 and finish that here on this Bible study. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and he went on over to Corinth. And if you look at your map, you can see there how he's traveling all around the Greek world there. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. Why did he do that? That is, why did Claudius do that? Good note here. This took place in 49 AD. The expulsion is usually connected with the remarks of Suetonius, a Roman writer, who says, quote, since the Jews were continually making disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he, Claudius, expelled them from Rome. And it is presumed that the pagan Suetonius was speaking not of some otherwise unknown Crestus or Crestus, but of Christos, Christ. And he had simply misspelled the word. So that wouldn't be the first time, would it? Claudius removed him from Rome, the Jewish people. Verse 3, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and he worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So Paul was able to get right into it with them, and there in Corinth, and as you know, he'd be 18 months there, and he reasoned in the synagogue, here we go again, every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So every Sabbath over 18 months, he's in the synagogue. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. And when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, the word blasphemed is not meaning that they cursed God's name and took it in vain, as we think of the meaning of that word today. It is blasphemio in the Greek, and it simply meant that they spoke evil of what they were doing, spoke evil of what Paul was doing, defaming him, railing him, vilifying him. That's what they were doing. They would not be taking God's name in vain. They were Jews. And they knew what the third commandment was, and upheld the name of God so much that they would not use the YHWH. They changed and used Adonai instead. So, no, they weren't. Now, in our day and age, we have people, and even today, that take God's name in vain, some knowingly, others ignorantly so, the use of euphemisms and things of that nature. That's a good sermonette for any of you guys wanting to give a sermonette subject for periodically to cover and to go through the euphemisms. So I understand here, I just came to my attention here this last week, how even on the internet, some of our people in the church speak and use it on the internet euphemisms and taking God's name in vain. And it's a part of our society that we live in. And we pick it up, I guess, from actors, Hollywood, TV, all of these type of things. And we need to realize that, no, we are to hold God's name in high reverence and respect and not be using, excuse me, even euphemisms, because that actually is a form of blasphemy. But the blasphemy that was being done here was not euphemisms or taking God's name in vain. It was how that they were attacking Paul and vilifying him and speaking evil of him in every way, and of his message too, I might add. Verse 7, and he departed from there and entered the house of certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Well, it's a good place to start right there. Well, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he was the chief one in charge of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized, including Crispus. And you'll find that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 14, I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. He listed those two. So Paul baptized this man, and he was the chief man of the synagogue. Verse 9, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And so God had many that he wanted to call in this city, and this apparently became one of the very larger of the churches. Verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying that this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. In other words, you're wasting my time. But if it is a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourself, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And so he drove them from the judgment seat. In other words, get out of here. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Now either he was a co-ruler with Crispus, or this might be a different synagogue in the same city. It was quite large. he could have been; they could have been co-rulers of that particular synagogue. The ruler of the synagogue and beat him before the judgment seat, but Galileo took no notice of these things. All right, boys, you can whip him all you want. And this Galileo must have was some individual. By the way, he gives this man is found on an inscription. And let me just pick up where it is. Galileo was the proconsul of Achaia between 51 and 53 A.D., according to an inscription from Delphi. This is an important factual landmark in determining the chronology of Paul's travels. It tells us he was there at the time, and we know because of the inscription at Delphi that Galileo, am I saying that right? Galileo was there for those 2 years when Paul was there too. Quite interesting about that. Let's see, how about Sosthenes? probably the new president, oh yes, this is the way Stern puts it. Sosthenes was probably the new president after Crispus, the former president, became a Messianic Jew, a Christian. But it is not impossible that Crispus and Sosthenes were both synagogue rulers, two among several, and that Crispus continued to hold office even after becoming a Christian. This Sosthenes may be the same as the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, which would mean that he later became Messianic or Christian himself, perhaps in conscience of his incident or of this incident. So these guys are mentioned in later letters, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Crispus and Sosthenes. Verse 18, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Now, was that Aquila, or was it also Paul? The subject of the whole portion here is Paul, usually. It could have been one or the other or both. Why, we don't know. Verse 19, because what was it, if you're following Mr. Thompson and the FI every night, the last one when going through the Sermon on the Mount. You swear by nothing, right? Remember that? Chapter 5, yes, of Matthew, we went through the other night. And if you haven't seen it, go to the archives and take a look at it, because that raises the question. We're not to, and as Stern says, it's kind of vague, what is the difference between swearing an oath and taking a vow? It's hard to really discern, even today, for people of a Jewish background. But was it even necessary to do this? What was the purpose? Well, we don't know, and it doesn't say. Verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. That is the two that were with him, Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself entered the synagogue, and again, notice synagogue, reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying that I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. What feast was it? Well, it's obviously a pilgrim feast, and that means it's one of three. It's either Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, or Tabernacles, right? So I don't know that we can prove. We believe it is Tabernacles, and I'll give you one reason why. Here in chapter 20, when it's the other two pilgrimages, they're named by Luke. Acts 20, in verse 6, they departed from Philippi after what? The days of unleavened bread. Then verse 16, I must by all means be at Jerusalem for what? Pentecost, Shavuot. The only one that is not specifically named is Tabernacles, and that's the only reason why I would think that this might be it, although I can't prove that it is it, that he was, but it's one of the three pilgrimage festivals, feasts. And we've always, though, felt that it was the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea, and of course Caesarea is not too far from the city of Tel Aviv today in Israel, and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch from Jerusalem. He went to Antioch of Syria then. And after he had spent some time in Antioch of Syria, he departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So he's now beginning his third, as they call it, missionary journey. He's going back to strengthen the churches where he raised them up before. This is his third time to be in that region and area. And guess what? Verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, Egypt, an elegant man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, let me just quickly say here, John's baptism was obviously not just in the wilderness of the Jordan River Valley. John trained disciples. You will read in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, they came and said, teach us how to pray as John taught his disciples. Then they came and asked him, John's disciples asked Jesus, why aren't your servants fasting as we do and John's servants do? The bridegroom was still with him and so on. You know the story there. But the point is, John was teaching others to carry out a ministry and carry it abroad. Now, we know they came, and you'll see this in chapter 19 on the next study, that those who had been baptized by John's disciples were in Ephesus. And here we have Apollos coming to Ephesus from Alexandria, Egypt, a big Jewish community In other words, John was sending his disciples to the Jewish communities in these other cities. And Apollos here was a believer. And they had not been. It doesn't say that Paul rebaptized him, but I can't imagine he wouldn't. Would have, because we see in chapter 19 he rebaptizes 12 men who had been baptized by the disciples of John the Baptist. So it's obvious to me that he, even though Luke doesn't say it, that he would have rebaptized Apollos as well. Let's finish the chapter here. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Apollos did. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They had more knowledge. And of course, they had been with Paul too. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, to Corinth, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And I think later he became the pastor of the church, and you will find that the Corinthian church met in Apollos' house. So people up in West Palm Beach, we don't always get the nice ballroom every week. In fact, the last few weeks we've had to go to this little tiny room off from the bar. We had a record attendance last time we were there, 69 people crammed in there. And I couldn't help but think when I was reading this, what was it like to be in Apollos' house if you were in the Corinthian church? It would have been truly very, very tight quarters, I would think. They didn't have that big a house in those days. All right, we'll quit there, have a song and closing prayer, and finish out the service.